thank you for bringing us to the cross like that. I've often wondered how people can look at the cross of Christ and not love Him. I don't know if you've ever noticed it, but the harshest critics of Christianity will say the Bible is not true. They will say things about Christian churches and Christian behavior, but I have yet to find the critic who actually doesn't like Jesus. They don't go after Jesus. There's nothing to go after. They look at His behavior and His teachings and they find perfection in it. And so the critics don't criticize Jesus. How can you go to the cross and not fall in love with Jesus? If ever I love Thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. I thank You so much for that song. In light of last night's subject, where we talked about living without regrets, I thought I had to make a confession tonight. I had an opportunity early this morning to go online and look at a Facebook account, and I ran across a name that I was suspicious that I knew. And so I sent a little note along, and sure enough, it's a girl I went to school with, and I haven't seen her in 20-some-odd years, 22, 23 years. And I sent a note saying, "Do you happen to be so-and-so that I went to high school with?" And right away, a note fired back saying, "Yes, I am. Do you remember the night I was in your dad's car and you totaled it?" You know, my mom's favorite saying was always, "Be sure your sins will find you out." 22 years later, and all she can think of, when she thinks of my name, she thinks of flying off a cliff. Well, it's funny now, but it wasn't that night. Man. That's a disadvantage of living. I should have lived in Indiana because I drove the car off a great big old cliff and it flew way out into the air. And I remember stomping on the brake trying to get the car to stop up there in the air. And I've been looking around here since I got that message this morning. This is the place to go off the road. You just kind of go out in the field. And I should have been 17 in Indiana. The book of Revelation is not structured. Well, the Bible itself isn't really structured like books are today. When you and I... Oh, look at that. I know we've been counseled to scatter our message like the leaves of autumn, but I don't... You know what I'm going to do? That fan feels so good on a Canadian kid, but unfortunately... Let me twist that just to... It's cooler today, thank you, by the way. Can you feel it out there? Is that good for you? What was I talking about? The Bible. The book of Revelation and the Bible itself, it's not structured like other books that you read. Some of you that are Bible scholars will know this. I still am fascinated by it all these years later after I discovered the principle. When you and I buy a book, here in North America, we kind of expect the author to write in a certain way. He'll make point A, B, C, D, E, F, G, however many points he wants to make. And then the big conclusion is down at the end of the book. Bang, here's the big conclusion. So we expect him to build and build and build to the big climax at the end of the book. Right? That's how you avoid buying books. You read the last few pages in the bookstore. You know what his point was. But the Bible is structured differently. Scholars call it chiastic structure because it looks like the Greek letter chi, which is shaped like an X. And what they would do often is make points 1, 2, 3, and 4, and then give you the big climax of the thing, and then they'd make the same points in reverse order, 4, 3, 2, 1. So the big point is always structured in the middle of the thing. That's how the book of Revelation is written. It's all important, but the big details, the most important focal points, are right in the middle of the book. They're found in Revelation chapters 12, 13, and 14. That's the big climax, the focus of the book of Revelation. I mean, chapters 21 and 22, they're exciting, but the big climax, the big details, the most important point is chapters 12, 13, and 14. If you look at it, chapter 12 is the opening of the great controversy. There's war in heaven. Michael and his angels fight against the dragon and his angels. And the dragon does not prevail, he's kicked out of heaven. And the great war in this universe starts. That's Revelation chapter 12. You see the two sides shaping up. Then in Revelation chapter 13, you have the dragon side, the devil's side. And you see everything he's going to do, building to a grand climax to the very end of time. You've got the first beast and the second beast and so on, the mark of the beast down at the end of chapter 13. Then in Revelation chapter 14, you've got God's side of the equation. You see this special group of people standing on Mount Zion with the Lamb, and they have a last day message for the world, the three angels' messages, and then Jesus comes, puts in His sickle, and He reaps, and that's the end of it, is from God's perspective. So the great climax of the book of Revelation, the biggest details, the focal point, is right in the middle of the book. I want to read you a passage from the middle of the book of Revelation this evening, then we're going to pray and we're going to start to study. Revelation chapter 13. Revelation chapter 13. There's ever been a moment when it's fun to be a Seventh-day Adventist evangelist, it's right now. It's because chapters like Revelation chapter 13 read like they're on the front page of the New York Times. It's all taking place right around us as we're... people have asked me, Sean, what is your favorite period of history? When do you wish you could be alive? Do you wish you could have been alive during the Roman Empire? And I say, yeah, that'd be fun. What about the Protestant Reformation? Yeah, that'd be fun too. But you know, the more I think about it, the period of history that I want to be alive in is right now, because we are experiencing the things that our forefathers wish they would have been alive for. We're watching prophecy fulfill, not at a constant rate anymore, but at a breakneck pace. It is unbelievable how fast all of this is falling into place. Revelation chapter 13, verse 11. I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth. And he had two horns like a lamb. What does the lamb represent in Bible prophecy? Who is it? It's Jesus Christ. 18 times in the book of Revelation. Had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke as a dragon. Now we have an entity, a beast. We know a beast represents a nation, and many of you are well aware of what this chapter talks about. But here you have one entity that looks like a lamb and speaks like a dragon. You've got the whole great controversy coming to a head in one institution, one national entity. It has two horns like a lamb, and he speaks like a dragon. And he exercises all the power of the first beast before him and causes the earth and them that dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. Worship is a big word. I forget how many times it shows up in the book of Revelation. It's 8 or 9 times in this central section alone. Worship is one of the biggest issues. It is the issue in the book of Revelation. Verse 13. And he does great wonders. Now pay attention carefully. He does great wonders so that he makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men and deceives them that dwell on the earth. Deceive is another key word. Worship's a big issue. Deceive is a big issue. Jesus warned, be careful, in the last days many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ. There'll be false prophets. Jesus said, if it were possible, even the very elect would be deceived. Worship and deception. Deceive them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had the power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that they dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast which had the wound by a sword and did live. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father in heaven, in this sacred moment, we are turning to the pages of the Bible. Bring a holy calm to our hearts tonight in here. Let us see Jesus clearly. I ask for the gift tonight, the ability to think clearly, and to speak in a way that would be pleasing to Jesus and that would draw us closer to Him. It's my prayer tonight, Father, that as we open the Bible, we'd be reminded that this is not an ordinary book, but it's the voice of our loving Creator and Almighty God. I ask that You would forgive my sins tonight. Make me fit to speak. Draw our attention to the throne of grace. Draw our attention to Jesus. Let us see Him as He really is. And when we hear Him speak to our hearts tonight as Your people, we covenant that we will respond. Because, oh, how we love Him. Because He first loved us. We ask these blessings tonight in the wonderful and powerful name of Jesus Christ. Amen. In the 11th chapter of the Gospel according to Matthew, there's this really, really strange story where Jesus has just spent some time with the disciples privately and alone, and he's just getting ready to move on and go on the preaching circuit when all of a sudden a couple of guys show up. They're the disciples of John the Baptist, and they have some really awkward questions to ask Jesus. "Master," they say, "are you really he? Are you really the Messiah? Are you really the one that we've all been waiting for all these centuries? Are you the one the prophets talked about? Or have we made some sort of a colossal mistake? Because our master, our teacher, our guru, he's locked up in a prison cell. John the Baptist is rotting in a prison cell, and we know how these things usually turn out. They don't turn out well. We don't expect he'll ever come out. And we're just kind of wondering, if you really are Messiah, if you're really him, how come he's locked up?" And of course, as you dig around in the story, you find out within a verse or two that it's not really these two disciples that are asking the question. It's John the Baptist himself who's asking the question in Matthew chapter 11. After years in the desert teaching a prophetic message and telling the world Messiah is coming, John the Baptist is starting to wonder if maybe he wasn't wrong. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 2. The Bible says, "Now when John had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said unto him, Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? Jesus answered and said to them, Go and show John again those things which you do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up and the poor have the gospel preached to them." You know, Jesus said at one point, "You shall know them by their fruits." And he holds himself up to the same test. He said, "Go and tell John what you saw here. Tell him how you've seen the blind receive their sight, how the lame are walking, the lepers are cleansed. Tell them what you saw." Verse 6. "And blessed is he, whosoever shall not be offended in me." You know, it's a really strange story if you stop to think about it, because this is the very last thing you hear about John the Baptist. This is the final appearance he makes in the Bible. He's rotting in jail, and he's showing his doubts publicly. It's really kind of a strange way to end the story of the greatest prophet in the history of the human race. If you think about it, John's story doesn't end with a final great sermon on Mount Carmel. It doesn't end with a great miracle that he performs. John the Baptist's ministry doesn't end with him getting caught straight up to heaven like Enoch or Elijah. It ends with him in jail, and he's got doubts about the prophetic message that he's been preaching. It's a very strange story. And you've got to wonder, why would God choose to finish John's story with a passage like that? I mean, why let John go off the scene of history in a story like that? Why is it in there? You know, the day that you open the three angels' messages and you see it for the first time for yourself, and you recognize that God really does have a special last day movement of people preparing the world for Jesus to come, and you realize that it's not off in the distant future somewhere, it's here right now on the face of the planet. And you realize it's not just calling everybody else out of Babylon, God knows your name too, and He's calling you out of Babylon into His last day movement. Well, that is a very exciting moment. I still remember it. I mean, when I realized God was inviting me personally to come out of the world, to come out of Babylon and be part of the last day remnant movement of God, it turned my world upside down. And when you study the three angels' messages and you start to realize how complete and how deep and how united and how perfect and how broad they are, well, it just turns your world completely on its head. The first time you pick up the three angels' messages of Revelation chapter 14 and you turn it like a magnifying glass on the rest of the Bible, and all of a sudden you can see it all. All these questions that you've always had get answered. All the loose ends in the Bible that didn't make sense to you start coming together. And there are no loose ends anymore. It's kind of like going up a mountain and standing on top and seeing the view for 360 degrees for the first time in your life. All of a sudden you can see where everything goes. You can see the whole picture, the big picture in the Bible. I remember it so well. I mean, for me, it was overwhelming. When I was a little kid, wasn't very long ago, my parents bought me a Bible. I think it was 1974 they bought me a Bible, my very first one, the greatest gift I ever received. It wasn't a great edition of the Bible. As a matter of fact, it was a paraphrase, and it wasn't even a very good one. And yet, I took that Bible to my bedroom, and I started to read it as a little kid. I really learned to read by reading the Bible, and I read the whole thing. And I was so excited by what I read, particularly when I got to the book of Revelation. And I could see these passages where the sky rolls back like a scroll and Jesus comes, Revelation chapter 6, and Revelation chapter 19, where Jesus returns riding a white horse, leading the armies of heaven. I got so excited I can remember going out into my backyard, looking up at the sky to see if I could see it happening yet. Is the sky unrolling now? When's it going to happen? It was so vivid. And I started to have questions about the second coming of Christ. I wanted to study everything I could about Jesus' return. And I tried to read other books. And I went down to the little library in our town, and it wasn't a good library. As a matter of fact, there was always a drunk guy sleeping on the step in our little town. You had to step over him to get into the library. And inside, they had a little itty-bitty religion section, and they didn't have a single book on Bible prophecy. Nothing. And I thought, how am I going to learn more? How am I going to learn more as a kid? And that's when in my grandfather's home one day, I discovered a little thin sliver of a book on the bookshelf. It was all about the second coming of Christ. And I did something that I probably shouldn't have done. I stole a book on the second coming of Christ. I took it out of my grandfather's library. I still don't know if he knows where it went. And I took it home and I would sit up at night and read, because I lived in a place where the sun didn't go down till midnight in the summer. And it came back up at 2. And so you could read all night long. And I read this book, and whoa, what a story in that book. My goodness. That book told me that Jesus would sneak into this world in the middle of the night and snatch all the Christians away. As a matter of fact, their clothes would be left behind on the ground when Jesus came. Airplanes would be dropping out of the sky because the pilots had disappeared. And my eyes went big. After that, the Antichrist would come and he'd make life miserable for everybody. And we'd all probably have tattoos on our forehead with the number 6. I got so excited reading that book. I got all pumped up and I read it and I read it and I couldn't sleep at night. There was just one problem with it. I went back to that little Bible that my parents bought me and I tried to figure out where they got it from. And it wasn't in there. I couldn't find a lick of it anywhere in there. But then the preacher came through town and he showed me the three angels' messages, and all of a sudden it all cleared up. The second coming of Christ, we make it far too complicated. It is simple. When Jesus comes, He actually comes. It's not some sort of spiritual or figurative event. When Jesus comes, every eye will see Him. When Jesus comes, every ear will hear Him, because He shouts and the angels shout and the trumpet blows and the graves open. And it will be a glorious event because Jesus, the Bible says, comes in the glory of His Father and with all the holy angels. And when He comes, Revelation 22, it is the end, because He brings His reward with Him. Oh, all of a sudden, through the lens of the three angels' messages, you could see it so clearly, and the Bible picture is so simple. I remember, as a kid, whenever a family member would die, I would be on my very best behavior for about 3 weeks. Because I was pretty sure he was drifting right into the presence of God right at that moment. And I didn't know how long it took to drift from the grave up to heaven. And I could picture my relatives taking notes on the way up, watching me, watching everything I did and giving a report to God. I should have figured out God saw me anyway. And I could never have peace with it. It always bothered me. Every time somebody died, I'd stand by the grave and it would bother me as a kid. Can you imagine the relief I experienced when I saw through the lens of the three angels' messages? I mean, it's right there in Revelation chapter 14. We sometimes stop in verse 12, but in verse 13, it said, "Blessed are they that die in the Lord henceforth, for they shall rest from their labors." It's a rest. It's a good thing, because my relatives would have no rest if they could see me. Through the lens of the three angels, all the questions started getting answered. I grew up in a tradition where we were taught that God chooses everybody ahead of time, even before they're born, to be either saved or lost. He picks it ahead of time, and it doesn't matter what you do, and it doesn't matter what you decide, and it doesn't matter how you live. You're either saved or lost, and God already figured that out before you're born. And I would go to my catechism class, and they would teach us, and it would bother me. And I'd pull the pastor aside, and I'd say, "Pastor, I don't like this. I mean, what if I live my whole life And I'm trying to do the best I know how, and I love Jesus, and I love God, and I love His Word, and I do my very best, but I get to heaven, and they open my passport, and the angel says, you got the wrong visa. I'm sorry, you can't come in. You were predetermined to be lost. That bothers me, Pastor. I want to know. How do I know if I'm in the right group? And the pastor said to me, Sean, I wouldn't worry about that kind of stuff, because if you're asking the question at all, you're probably okay. I don't like probably. When it comes to eternity, I don't want probably. I might be young, but from the age of 8, I have noticed that death has been stalking me this day I was born. It started to follow me all around, and some of my friends are already in the grave, and I know that if Jesus doesn't come, I will not be the only one who does not die. It's going to happen. One day they're going to lower my casket in the ground if the Lord has not quite come yet. They'll put it in the ground. Somebody will put a handful of dirt on my casket. They'll say, ashes to ashes, dust to dust. They're all going to go back to the church and have one of those potlucks where they have a casserole with tater tots and mushroom soup. You know that one. And before they're finished with the tater tots, they're going to forget why they showed up that day. They won't even be talking about me 20 minutes after my funeral. I don't want probably. I don't want to go to my grave with probably. I want to know. Christianity is not some sort of mental exercise. I want to know. I want to know God. I want to know Him deeply. I don't want probably, and I don't think God gives probably. Can you imagine the relief I felt when a Seventh-day Adventist evangelist sat down with me and showed me 1 John 5:13, which says that you may know that you have eternal life. You can know it. You can choose Jesus. You can have the assurance given by God that when Jesus comes, He calls your name. You can know, oh, it felt good to see the three angels' messages. It feels great, and it gets better with every passing year. The three angels' messages, our prophetic message, our distinct prophetic message, gets more beautiful the more you look at it. A good friend of mine used to say, something man-made, you put it under a microscope, and you can tell right away it's been man-made, like a tablecloth. It might look really good from a distance, but put it under the microscope and you will see the flaws. But take something God creates like a snowflake, put that under the microscope, and the more closely you look, the more beautiful it becomes. And that's the truth of our last day remnant message. The three angels' messages stand up to scrutiny. They become more beautiful the more you look at them. And your relationship with Jesus gets deeper and deeper. It's like marriage. I was so happy a year into my marriage. And I couldn't even imagine how good it would be after 5 years and 10 years and 15 years and however many years I've been married now. It gets better with every passing year. If this goes on for another 40 or 50 years, I'm going to explode. There's joy in it. It feels good to know. I love our message. I mean, with our message, world events make sense. You turn on the news and you can say, aha, I know what's going on. We've been told this was going to happen. And here it is, playing out exactly the way we've been told. It feels great. History makes sense. I hated history in school. If I was going to cut a class, it was history class. I used to say to the teacher, what is the point? They're all dead. They can't change their minds about any of the stuff they did. And there's no point to it. And then all of a sudden you discover that no matter which history book you read, no matter which account you read, you can see the hand of God driving all history toward one final grand climactic point where Jesus sets up His kingdom which will never be destroyed. And now history is beautiful. Oh, it feels good to know for sure. But I've been asking another question lately. What would happen if all of a sudden you came under the distinct impression you were wrong? What would happen if the evidence started to point in the wrong direction? What if you started to wonder if you hadn't made a mistake? I mean, it's a possibility you have to consider, because the man that Jesus called the greatest prophet in the history of the world starts to doubt his own prophetic message. In his mind, the kingdom should already be established. In his mind, he should not be in a prison cell. In his mind, he should be out in the streets heralding the kingdom alongside the Messiah that he had predicted. He is in prison, John the Baptist, and he is confused. And I feel sorry for him as he sits in prison because he doesn't even have the reference material that we have to help him out. He doesn't have access to the New Testament. He can't see Jesus saying to the disciples, "You go out and preach, and when you do, you will be persecuted." He cannot read Jesus' prediction of the collapse of Jerusalem under the Roman general Titus. He does not have the story of Jesus in Gethsemane wrestling himself. He does not see the cross. He does not see the book of Revelation. John the Baptist doesn't know about the seven seals opening and the long history of the Christian church. He doesn't have access to any of that information. He cannot look at Hebrews chapter 11 and read the story of all the great heroes of the faith, that chapter that ends by saying, "And these received not the promise." He can't read Revelation chapter 12, which says, "Let us run with patience the race that is set before us." Why is the story of John the Baptist told the way it is? Back in 1921, there was a couple living in Sweden. Their names were David and Svea Flood. They had a little 2-year-old boy, and they had a good life. They weren't wealthy, but they had a nice little house with a couple of bedrooms, and they had a good living, and everything was going well, until they both started to get a little bit restless. And one evening, Svea says to David, "Hey, David, I've been wrestling with something. We've got a pretty good life here, but all around this world there are people going to a Christless grave every single day. How can we enjoy the comforts of this house when we know that these people are dying lost?" David thought about that all evening. At 2 a.m. he wakes up and he wakes Svea up and he says, "You're right. I don't want to spend my life doing things that don't count. I don't want to blow my one lifetime doing things that aren't going to matter the day I die. I think we need to do something for the kingdom of God. I want to give my whole life to the kingdom." So in answer to the irresistible call of God, they signed up as missionaries. And they boxed up all their stuff and they put it in storage and off they went to the Belgian Congo, now known as Zaire. And when they got down to the Belgian Congo, they met another family, the Ericssons. And so there's 5 of them together, David, Svea, their little boy, and Mr. and Mrs. Erickson. And they get sent out into the wilds of the Belgian Congo. And when they get out into the Belgian Congo, they discover a little village known as Endolera. In about 5 minutes after they approach the village, they realize this is not going to be an easy job, because the chief comes out of the village and he looks at them and he says, "You're not allowed in." They said, "Why can't we come into the village?" He said, "Well, we worship our own gods here, and if we let you into the village, they will get angry and make our lives very difficult. So you can't come in." And you know something? Sometimes we smile about that. We think, what primitive people. But the truth is, for those of you who have been out there, you know that it's true that when Jesus comes to that village, the gods they worship do act up because they're fallen angels and they'll do anything to hang on to their stronghold there. And that chief wouldn't let them in. And so they had to leave the village, embarrassed, defeated, head half a mile out of town, and they built a little mud hut on a hill, on a grassy knoll, half a mile away from Endolera. And every day they would gather together in the morning, and they would pray, "Oh Lord, please give us an opportunity to go in there and share Jesus. We've given you all, everything." And nothing would come of it. Very discouraging. Absolutely no contact, with one exception. There was a little boy that was allowed to come out of the village one day a week to come up the hill and sell them chickens and eggs. But he was under strict instructions not to talk to the strangers. "Don't you talk to them. You just sell them the goods and then you get back out of there as fast as you can. Don't let them speak anything to you." That's it. The only contact they had. So here they were, thousands of miles from home, dealing with a strange place and strange customs and a strange culture and strange food and a strange language, and they put their whole lives on the line. They've done it sacrificially. Their families back home didn't even understand why they went. They didn't understand it at all. "Why would you do this? You got a little kid." "Oh no, God will bless it." And so they go. And it doesn't work. Nothing comes of it. In fact, after a while, they got malaria. And they got so sick that eventually the Erickson said, "That's it, we're packing up and we're going home. We can't take this anymore." And so, shivering and sweating, the Ericksons packed up and they went back to the mission station. And it's at that point that Svea comes to David one afternoon and says, "David, there's something I need to tell you." I'm expecting. We're going to have another baby. Now, I don't know about you, but if I was on that mission board, I don't think I would have condemned them in the slightest if they had decided to go home at that point. I would have said, sure, they're sick, they're expecting a baby, that's no place to have a baby, and they can always come back in a few years when the kids are older and it's not working out this time anyway. Let them go home. If I'd been on the mission board, I would have let them go. And I don't know if they tried or not, but there was no way those two were going to leave the village of Endelera alone. There was a fire in their heart. Something told them to stay. And so their little daughter, Ina, was born in that mud hut on a grassy knoll half a mile out of the village of Endelera. And 17 days later, Svea died from complications. I don't know what you've been through, so I don't know if you can imagine it. But put yourself in David's shoes. There he is in the middle of nowhere. He's got a toddler. He's got a brand new baby. And the body of his wife. And you got to wonder, how do you deal with that all by yourself? How do you have a funeral by yourself? Without all the stuff we usually rely on for a funeral. No funeral home, no silk-lined casket, no flower arrangements, no phone calls from the church members, no help of any kind, nothing. All you got is your hut and a little patch of ground behind it and a shovel and the body of your wife. What's going through your mind? He makes a little wooden cross that he staples together and he writes her name on it, Svea Flood, and he's got to be wondering, how do I tell the family back home what happened? And the sad truth is, for David Flood, it was too much. Like John the Baptist, he started to ask himself some questions. Started to wonder, well, you know, maybe this whole thing was just a mistake. Maybe I just wanted something so badly I imagined the voice of God calling me. Maybe this wasn't real. Maybe I just really blew it. And he packed his bags, he left the little hut, he went back to the mission station where he found the Ericksons still resting. And he said, here, you got to take this little baby, Ina, because I can't raise a baby by myself. I don't know what I'm doing. He left his daughter behind and went back to Sweden. Bitter. Broken. Why is the story of John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 11? I'm convinced it's there for people like David. I'm convinced it's there for these two guys I know who suddenly come under the conviction that they need to be doing something great for the kingdom of God. They have this holy sense of compulsion. Not just a vague feeling, not just a nice feeling you get in Sabbath school after you hear the mission report. They had an overwhelming conviction that they needed to do something great for the kingdom of God. I'll call them Bill and Steve. And they would sit down and study the Bible together and get excited. They would hear God calling out of every verse of the Bible. Bill, Bill, look what the Bible says. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world. That means our part of the world too. I know, Steve, I know. It says here in Matthew 28, go and teach all nations. That means this nation too. We can do this. We got to go. And so they picked a little town. If I gave you the name of the town, you'd never be able to find it on a map. A tiny little place. In exercising the very height of Christian courage, they poured their hearts into that town. They read through the book Evangelism. They read through the stories of Jesus. They read all the stories of the Adventist pioneers. They really wanted to understand how this ought to be done. And when they got to town, they went and banged on doors and they handed out literature left, right, and center. And they put on little Bible classes and they put on a breathe-free smoking class for that little community. And they did little exhibits at the fall fair. And they even put on a healthy cooking seminar, even though neither Bill nor Steve could cook their way out of a wet paper bag. They did everything. And then they rented a room in a little motel. I've gone to see it. And they printed up some flyers and they mailed it out to the town. And wouldn't you know it, on opening night, the hall is packed. And they're hiding back in the little supply room at the back of the room. And they're kind of peeking out because they're having their prayer session. And they see the room full. And Bill says to Steve, "Oh my goodness, the room is full. What do you think we ought to do?" "I don't know. But I just had the overwhelming conviction that I'm going to stay back here and pray. And you're going to go out there and preach." "Oh no, that's not the conviction I've got." "Yes, it is. Get out there and preach." And you know they did it. Every night they went out there and preached our message. You know, one of the things I love about being an Adventist evangelist is you don't have to make it up. We've been given our message and we've been told who the audience is. We spend so much time... I'm going to go off on a little tangent here, but I have to. We spend so much time trying to re-guess the work that God has given the remnant church to do. And we're trying to figure out what is our niche market. Who are we preaching to? But the Bible's made it very clear. It tells us what our message is. It's the three angels' messages. And it tells us who the audience is. It is the world. People have often said to me, "Well, who is your niche audience? Who are you after? Are you after young people, old people? Are you after Westerners, Easterners? What are you after?" And I would maintain that the thing that a Christian preacher and a Christian at all should be after, the audience, is sinners. And I have discovered that they are in every group of human beings on the face of the planet. Sinners. They went out and they preached the message that God has given us to preach. They preached Daniel 2 and that audience was leaning forward in their seats. "You mean there is something driving human history?" They couldn't believe it. They preached Matthew 24 and the audience leaned forward a little bit more. And they listened to that message and they said, "Wow, you mean Jesus is almost here?" They preached it all. They preached Revelation 13. They preached the state of the dead. They preached the remnant church. They preached it all. And most importantly, at the heart of every message, they lifted high the cross of Christ. And they waited to the end of the meetings. And they made an appeal. And not one person came forward. Not one. And they packed their boxes with tears in their eyes. And they left town. Why is the story of John the Baptist there? I mean, when these guys got back, the critics sneered, the skeptics said, "I told you," and in the ranks of the brethren, people shook their heads and said, "I told you, the day of evangelism is gone." I think those guys, that's why John the Baptist is recorded in Matthew chapter 11. That's why Hebrews chapter 12 says, "Run with patience." It's because patience is the first thing we forget when the heat is on. We drop it. I can't tell you how many times people have come into my office and they say, "Pastor, I can't get a job. I got to feed my kids. What is the point of following God? I thought you said that if we kept the Sabbath day, we would ride on the high places of the earth, and I'm having trouble making ends meet. Pastor, I've been praying day after day, and my spouse, he packed his bags and left last night, and I've been praying and praying, and it didn't work out. What's the good? Pastor, I'm only 40 years old, and I've started to lose my eyesight, and the doctors say that I'll be blind within the year. And you know what that means? It means that I will never see my daughters graduate from high school, and I'll never walk my daughter down the aisle because she's going to have to walk me." That's why John the Baptist is there. It's because God knows we're going to need that story. He put it there for you, and He put it there for the remnant church. Jesus said that John the Baptist preached in the spirit and power of Elijah. He was a prophetic movement preparing the world for Jesus to come. And the Bible says that Elijah went into the wilderness and hid for 1,260 days. 3.5 years he hides in the wilderness. Then he comes out and there's a showdown on Mount Carmel. He was a forerunner of the remnant message. Because during the Dark Ages, 1,260 years, Revelation 12, the woman has to go hide in the wilderness and then she comes out. Elijah, John the Baptist, they're forerunners of God's last day remnant movement. And God knows we're going to need that message. You see, right now, tonight, it is so much fun to be an Adventist preacher because everything that happens in the evening news confirms what we have always preached. Everything. I get up and I preach Matthew 24. It's easy. Another devastating earthquake in China this year. A typhoon in Burma. Another one in the Philippines. The worst economic conditions in America since the Great Depression. Strange new weather patterns. The President of the United States going to pick up the Bishop of Rome at the airport for the first time in the history of the world. It's all happening exactly as we've been told. Right now it's fun. Right now we're like John the Baptist at the Jordan River preaching the gospel, and Jesus shows up and the Holy Spirit descends, and we have all the evidence in the world that the message is true. But the moment is coming when the evidence of your senses will tell you you're wrong. The things you see around you are going to persuade you that maybe you made a mistake, just like John the Baptist. I mean, read prophecy carefully. Back in Elijah's day, after he comes out of the wilderness and he proclaims the gospel and he challenges people, how long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, worship Him. God sends fire from heaven on His altar to confirm His message. But in Revelation chapter 13, it's the second beast bringing fire down from heaven. In the very last moments, the fire falls on the wrong altar. And the evidence of your senses will suggest that you are wrong, and the only thing you'll have to stand on in that moment is what the Word of God says. That's why it's so important to put the Word in your heart now. That's why it's so important to teach others the message now, because that's the way it becomes really rooted in your own heart. On the day of Pentecost, the disciples start preaching. When the Holy Spirit descends on them, they preach in every known language of the group that's there. And they all marvel, what? We are Parthians and we're from Crete. And we hear the wonderful works of God being preached in our own language. The evidence of God's presence was obvious. But in the last moments, Revelation 13, before Jesus comes, it's the image of the beast that starts speaking to the world. Revelation 16, unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. All the signs and wonders are in the wrong place. That's why the story of John the Baptist is there. I mean, what will your senses tell you the day you turn on CNN News and there's Jesus walking the streets of Jerusalem, walking out of a big peace conference where He just settled the crisis? And He looks just like the Jesus in Daniel chapter 10 or Revelation chapter 1. And He kind of sounds like Him too. What do your senses go, Pastor, that would never happen? Yes, it will. In the book of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, it uses the word parousia to describe the second coming of Jesus. It's a Greek word. And it's used to describe the arrival of a king. Kind of like when the Roman Caesar would arrive in the stadium. They would all be expecting him and they would rise to their feet. It's a grand entrance and it's used to describe the second coming of Christ. Every single use of it except one. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 9, it says, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan. The word is parousia. Satan's going to pull off a counterfeit second coming. And what will the evidence of our senses tell us that day? The only thing we'll have to stand on is what the Word of God said. That's it. That's why John the Baptist's story is there. He's there for the remnant church. You know, sometimes I wonder, as Abraham is outside the cave of Machpelah and he's just buried Sarah, what's going through his mind 5 minutes after that funeral? He's standing there looking at her, and he's the one who talked her into going. He held out a promise to her, and she never gets to see it. She doesn't live to see the promise at all. What's he thinking? I mean, years on the trail following this promise, they're miles from home. They dealt with the king of Egypt. They dealt with the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah in that region. They had that whole incident. I mean, they went through so much, and now Sarah doesn't get to see it. And all Abraham has at that point is he stands there by himself, by the grave of his wife. All he has is the promise of God. So you got to wonder, what's he thinking about? Is he thinking about the day he broke the news to his wife? I know I would be. I've made my wife move more times than any wife should have to move. I think we're on our 19th house address now. Is he thinking about the day he came to announce, Sarah, there's something I need to talk to you about. I knew there was something, Abraham. You haven't been yourself lately. You've kind of been quiet and you're usually not quiet. I knew, oh no, Abraham, it's not because we don't have kids, is it? You're not going to find another one. Relax, Sarah. That's not it. I'd never do that to you. Well, what is it? Well, the fact is, Sarah, I've been speaking to God. Well, which God have you been speaking to? Your dad's got lots of them around the house. He's got the thunder God and the moon God and the sun God, and there's a lot of them around. Sarah, you know which God it is. It's the Creator God, the one who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all that in them is. It's the one who walked with Adam and Eve in the garden. It's the one who put Father Noah in the boat. It's the one who brought down that God. Wow. What's he telling you? Sarah, that's the thing. He's saying we should move. Well, that's not so bad, Abraham. There's this new gated community on the other side of the town of here of Ur, and they've got a beautiful rec room and a swimming pool and 24-hour security. I think that'd be a great... No, Sarah, you don't understand. I don't mean move. I mean leave. And where do you suppose we're going to leave to, Abraham? I subscribe to Chaldean Geographic, and I know a thing or two about what's out there. There's just a bunch of Molech worshippers running around in Canaan out there, and there's nothing to move to. I'm not going. You leave. Are you out of your... I know, Sarah. But you don't understand. I love him, and we got to go. I bet he can remember it like it was yesterday. You know, when Sarah leaves Ur, she's not leaving some tent for another tent. Archaeologists have dug around in that city and they've discovered something amazing. Two-story houses with running water. That's what they had. It was an astounding town. They walked away from a lot. And all that Sarah has in the end is a cave. And all Abraham has is a promise. Abraham, go for a walk through the land of Canaan. Wherever your foot touches the ground, that's going to belong to you. It's the promise of God. Go for a walk. You know, in the Bible, the foot is an important symbol. It represents ownership. That's why ancient soldiers, when they conquered the foe, they would put their foot on their neck just before they cut the head off. It was saying, I own you. That's why in Job chapter 1, when Satan shows up in the heavenly councils and God says, where have you been? Satan says, I've been walking to and fro in the earth. He's not just giving a report on his vacation. He's saying to God, listen, the planet that you created in your image with those human beings, they chose me. They've walked away from you when there was an alternative presented to them. They have rejected you just like the whole universe will reject you, God. I've been walking on the earth because now I own it. It's ownership. That's what the foot represents. That's why the prophet Zechariah makes a point out of saying that when Jesus comes, the final time after the millennium, it says in Zechariah chapter 14, verse 4, in that day, His feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. See, when Jesus comes again in glory for us, His feet do not touch the ground. They don't. We're caught up in the air to be with Him. Why? There's still work to do. Revelation 20 says the books are open for 1,000 years and we go through everything. God does not make final decisions about the wicked until after He opens the book and satisfies our curiosity. He answers every question. We go there. And at the end of that, Jesus returns again and His feet touch the Mount of Olives. It is a final declaration that this world belongs to Jesus Christ. God says to Abraham, go ahead, take a walk in the land. I am so confident about what's going to happen at the cross. I am so confident about the coming empty tomb. I am so confident about the plan of salvation. I am so confident about the results of the judgment. Abraham, you go for a walk. You claim it all now by faith. And that's what believers do. The Bible says that if we are Abraham's seed if we belong to Christ and we exercise the same faith. We walk on this world by faith knowing it belongs to Jesus Christ already. You know what it means? It means that when the Waldensians were fleeing out into the wilderness and the enemies of God were chasing them up the mountainside and driving them like lemmings off of the mountain peak. With every step they took toward the edge of the cliff, they could look each other in the eye and they could say, this is not our last day on this planet. With every step we know that our Redeemer lives, and in the last day His feet shall stand on this earth. And I know the title deed said the Bishop of Rome and the Princes of Germany, but when Martin Luther takes those steps toward the Diet of Worms where they would condemn him for preaching the gospel, his feet with every step are claiming ground that already belongs to Jesus Christ. When John Huss is tied to a stake and he's standing in the kindling and they're about to light the flames, he already knows he's not standing in kindling, he's standing on Jesus' property. And that will not be his last day on earth, because our Redeemer lives, and in the last day He will stand upon this earth. As Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are pacing in the flames of the furnace, they are not afraid one bit, because they know that one day they will pace that ground again, even if God does not save them that day. They know that their Redeemer lives, and in the last day He'll stand upon the earth, and a moment later the Redeemer is there with them in the flames. This world already belongs to God, and all over this world tonight, as you and I are sitting here, there are preachers in every country on the face of the earth preaching the three angels' messages, and people are getting up out of their chairs and they are walking down to the platform in the front, and with every step they proclaim, this world already belongs to Jesus Christ. Little Ina was handed to the Ericksons at the mission station. David Flood was crying. He says, I can't take it. You raise this baby. And he goes home to Sweden broken. And 8 months later, both of the Ericksons died of malaria. So an American couple adopts little baby Ina. And they take her back here to the States and they change her name to Aggie. And she grows up in South Dakota. And she goes to Bible college in Minneapolis. And in Bible college, she meets a guy by the name of Dewey, and they fall in love and they get married. And they move to Seattle, and Dewey becomes the president of a Bible college. And they have a very happy existence for a couple of decades. 25 years into their marriage, Ina, little Aggie, is now standing in the kitchen. She's been married 25 years, and she's going through the mail. And as she's going through the mail, here's this weird magazine. And it's in Swedish. And she doesn't read Swedish, and she has no idea who sent it. So she's about to put it in the trash when something says, just look at it. So she's standing by the trash can, flipping through the pages, and all of a sudden she sees this black and white photo that makes her stop. It's a picture of a little white cross in the African jungle that says Svea Flood on it. And I don't know how she knew, I don't. But she got in the car and she went over to the college looking for somebody that could read Swedish. And she found somebody in the faculty and said, what does it say? And he sat down and he read through the article. Aggie, it's a story about some missionaries who went to a village in the Belgian Congo and they had a bad time. It was pretty rough. They got malaria and the mother died out there. Is there any more in that story? Well, it says there's this little boy that used to come out once a week out to their hut to sell them chickens and eggs. And when he grew up, he became a Christian. He gave his heart to Jesus. And he came back to his own village in Endelera and he convinced the chief to let him build a school, and all the kids in the school became Christians. And then their moms and dads wanted to know what happened and they all became Christians. And wouldn't you know it, just before he died, the cranky old chief that wouldn't let him in, he gave his heart to Jesus too. It's quite a story. Instinctively, Aggie knew those missionaries were her mom and dad. I don't know how she knew it, she just did. And she knew she had to go and try and track down her dad. Some of her friends gave her an airline ticket to Sweden for her 25th wedding anniversary. And so she got on the plane and she found a whole bunch of half-brothers and sisters she never knew she had. What a reunion. They sat up all night talking and she said, listen, tomorrow you got to take me to see Dad. All right, we'll take you to see Dad tomorrow. Oh, good. I can't wait to tell him. It all turned out all right. God protected me. Whatever you do, don't mention the name of God to Dad. Oh no, don't mention that to Dad. He gets angry when you talk about God. He's bitter about what happened. He flies and don't talk about God. Aggie went to see him the next day. His apartment door was hanging open when she got there. She stepped inside and it was dark in there and there were alcohol bottles on the ground and he was laying in a heap on the bed on the far side, dirty and rumpled. She let her eyes adjust to the gloom and the odor. And in the darkness she said, "Papa." And I don't know how he knew, but he did. And he rolled over in the dark. He said, "Ina, I'm so sorry. I didn't mean to leave you behind. I just didn't know how to care for you. I'm so sorry. I didn't mean to give you away. It's just, I know, Papa." She sat down on the bed next to him and put her arms around him and held him. He sat up and he started to sob on her shoulder. "Papa, it's okay. It all turned out okay. Because God took care of me." Immediately he stiffened up in her arms. "Don't you talk to me about God. I gave him everything. I gave him my whole life and he let me down. Nothing came of it. Papa, you don't understand. You don't understand. It really happened after you left. They all came to Jesus. There are 600 people in that village who will be in heaven because you went." And there, 3 weeks before he died, David Flood gave his heart back to Jesus. A few years later, Aggie went to a conference in England, Christian Missions Conference. And there was a guy speaking. He was the president of the National Church of Zaire, the former Belgian Congo. And she was so curious to meet him, she thought, "I wonder if he'd know the story." And she met him down by the side of the platform after the meeting, and she said, I know there's probably not much chance, but have you ever heard of a missionary couple named David and Svea Flood?" He said, "David and Svea Flood? I used to sell them chicken and eggs once a week." I was at a camp meeting a few years ago. A guy walked up to me with tears running down his cheeks. He says, "Can I tell you a story?" I said, "Sure. Long as it's a short story, because I'm tired." He said, "Years ago, a friend of mine and I went to a small northern community and we held evangelistic meetings and nothing came of it. I mean, that hall was full every night, and we made an appeal and nobody came. And when I left, I sent a letter to the conference saying, so many came every single night, they didn't miss. I know they're interested. Can you send somebody there to follow up?" And the conference sent a lay pastor and his family. And their son became my best friend in the fifth grade and my first contact with the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Abraham is laying down, eyes closed, and he feels a hand on his shoulder. It's Sarah shaking him. "Wake up, Abraham! There's a thief breaking into the tent!" And he opens one eye and looks. And he smiles. He says, "Sarah, this is not a tent. This is a cave. I bought it for you. And that's not a thief. That's an angel opening the door. We're on our way home." And they wake up. And they step out and they see Jesus. And Abraham really gets there to the courts of heaven. And the books are open, and he's in heaven's library. At least that's the way I imagine it. There's got to be a library in heaven. And he's there, and he's going through the books, and it's all new to him. You recognize he doesn't know anything after the first 2/3 of Genesis. And he's got to study it all, and he's working it all out. He's spending day after day in heaven's library. He's getting into the prophecies of Daniel, and he's working it all out. Look at that! It ends right in 1844. That's an amazing prophecy. And as he gets down to the end of his little prophetic chart, all of a sudden he bumps into somebody. "Oh, I'm sorry, excuse me. I'm Abraham. Glad to meet you, Abraham. I'm John the Baptist. What are you reading?" "Well, I'm reading Daniel. What are you reading?" "I'm reading the book of Acts because I haven't got a clue what happened after they cut my head off." Isn't this wonderful? It is. And they go back to studying, and that's when he feels a hand on his shoulder. And he knows. He doesn't even have to look. Abraham, it's so good to see you. It's been a long time. Yes, it has, Jesus. I missed you too. Abraham, I want you to put the books down for a minute. There's something I need to show you. Well, Lord, these are good books. I don't want to lose. No, you can come right back. I just got to show you something. And in my mind's eye, I see them step out on the big balcony in front of the library. And as they step out, there's a big crowd there, so big that no man can number it. And as they step out, all of a sudden the whole crowd cheers and Abraham says, "Oh, they sure love you, Lord." And I know they do, Abraham, but that's not for me, that's for you. You see, when I was on earth, I kind of made them a promise that they could come from the east and the west and one day they could sit down and have dinner with you and with Jacob. And today's your day. You're the guest of honor. I can't wait. And you know something? Jesus can't wait either. We're a heartbeat away. Let me ask you tonight, what has let you down in life? I know you've suffered disappointment. I know there are days where you wonder where God went. I know it. Because I've had them. I know there are times that you get disillusioned with the church because of the way people are. And some of you have stood by a grave. And Jesus says, tonight my promise is still good. Count on it. Bible shows a group of people in Revelation chapter 15. They're singing the song of Moses and the Lamb. You're worthy to be praised. All your judgments have been made manifest. When you get there, God opens the books and He lets you look. And you will come to the conclusion that every decision He made during this lifetime was okay. I know you don't have answers now, but you have the guarantee of God. And you know something all through history? That is all God's people have ever had, just His Word. That's the whole issue. In the Garden of Eden, the devil comes in and gets Eve to question the Word and gets Adam to question God's Word. Did God really say you can't eat from every tree? Did God really say you'd surely die? It's always been about questioning God's Word, and in this lifetime, God asks us to stand on it. What are the disappointments you have suffered? God says tonight, His Word is still good, you stand on it. And before you know it, the sky lights up and we go home. Father in heaven, tonight in our hearts, because we have studied the Bible, we have heard the voice of Jesus speak to us. And tonight we choose to believe, to stand on Your Word. We know tonight the promise is good. Jesus will come and we will step into the promised land. Tonight, do you trust Jesus? Tonight, if you want the angels of heaven to see that that's where you stand and you will believe, and you know Jesus is coming, and you choose tonight to be counted among those who trust Him, I'm going to ask you where you're sitting to just raise your hand in this auditorium tonight. Do you believe Jesus? Do you stand on the promise? Father in heaven, look at the hands going up in this auditorium. I know at this moment a smile is spreading across the face of Jesus because we believe. And soon we'll be home. And the family of God on earth and the family of God in heaven will be reunited at long last. Our prayer is come quickly. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. We love you and we long to see you. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.